This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Over the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear three other stories like this of people in our church who in real time are experiencing situations in their life where they're having to choose hope, choose peace, choose joy, and choose love. And oftentimes we get into the Advent season and I struggle every year coming into the season having to rehash, how do you teach on hope this year that in a way that nobody's ever heard it before? And the reality is you don't. The reality is that we continue every year to anchor ourselves to something, to remind ourselves of what we believe as truth, because we live in a world that is constantly telling you otherwise. And I just thought it's been so sweet, the people that have been willing to share their stories, like Terry, thank you, Terry, to be a voice of inspiration and of hope to those that are going through significant things as well. Because it's not easy to get through seasons in life like that where everything around you is telling you that you're hopeless and you're having to choose to look for hope and ground yourself to the things that matter. So we officially enter this Advent season this morning. Over the next 4 weeks, you're going to see a video every week with somebody in our church who's sharing a story that relates to the theme or the focus for the week. And in the background, there's an artist whose name is Austin Franz, who's part of our church, painting a picture. And I don't want to give away too much, but this picture will unfold over the next 4 weeks. And at our Christmas Eve service, we will sort of reveal that picture to the church, and you'll be able to see what we're referring to as the whole picture. Because over the next 4 weeks, you're going to get glimpses of hope and glimpses of peace and joy and love. But the reality is on Christmas Eve, when we come together to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, it's when the whole picture makes sense. Amen? And so I just encourage you guys, this isn't a ploy to try to get you here every week, but I do believe the next 4 weeks and Christmas Eve will be significant moments for us as a church. So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Jesus, we're grateful for this moment we get together this morning, Lord, even as Terry just said on the screen, God, that we're thankful for life. We want to be thankful for life. What a gift you've given us. And even as the sun's beating down through those windows above me this morning, God, I'm just reminded of your goodness and your faithfulness and that you're with us, Jesus. And so in this next 4 weeks, would you draw near to us? Would we sense your hope and your joy and your peace and your love, not only with us, but would we be people that would be those that would extend each of those things to others as well, as we've been so blessed to receive them ourselves. And so we give you this time. We pray you'd anoint it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to set this up for the next few minutes we won't do this every week, but I kind of want to give us an understanding of what Advent actually is, why as a church we've decided to anchor ourselves to Advent and spend 4 weeks in this. Some of you in this room grew up in church traditions where Advent was something that was regularly celebrated every year. For some of you, Advent might be something that you're saying, like, what in the world is that and why do we acknowledge it? So this morning, I want to kind of jump into that for a second. For thousands of years, God's people have organized their yearly movements around something called the church calendar. Maybe some of you came from a church tradition that adhered pretty staunchly to the global church calendar, but some of you may not have. And this calendar organized the life of the Christian church all throughout the year. And so it anchored the church to a handful of realities that we needed to be reminded of on a regular basis. We live in a world that's constantly telling us to find something new, to create something new, that we need new in order to be entertained and to be captivated. But the reality is there's so much value in remembrance. And we fail to do that as believers. Historically, the life of a follower of Jesus wasn't simply this thing you did on a Sunday morning. Believers actually organized their whole lives around these movements within the Christian faith. And so the way of Jesus was this all-encompassing way of life. One of the things to remember is that the Christian church came out of the Jewish tradition that had regular festivals and these regular moments in the calendar year that they would observe and reflect on their history. And so the Jewish tradition helped shape the way that the Christian church began to think about history. It began to shape the way that they organized their lives on a regular basis around these rhythms in a year. And these rhythms, these observations, actually helped deepen their understanding of who Jesus was and what he did on their behalf. Like, they were intended to ground them to the foundational elements of their faith. And so to give you a brief overview of this church calendar, here were the key movements that were recognized or are recognized on a yearly basis. One, it would start with Advent. This would be the first. It was the recognition of the birth of Christ. This is how they would begin their year. It wasn't the end of the year for them. This is how they began it. It was the beginning of the year. And so the Christian church would organize their lives in this season around the remembrance and the celebration of the birth of Jesus. They would kind of set them up for the rest of the year with the church calendar. It would all start with this. And so we get to the end of our year and we see Christmas and Advent as kind of the cap on the year. This was the beginning for them. The next festival or moment that they would have in the year would be Epiphany, and this would happen in early January. This was celebrating or honoring the manifestation of Christ. And so this word Epiphany comes from the Greek word meaning to reveal. And this is why you hear people say things like, I had an epiphany. You guys have probably said that before. I had this epiphany. It's a realization. It's an aha moment. And this feast celebrates the Magi coming to Jesus, his baptism, the wedding at Cana, like Jesus's first miracle. This whole feast is commemorating the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, like him being revealed to mankind. Then you move into 40 days of Lent, which was the recognition of the temptation in the death of Christ. It starts 40 days prior to Easter, and it's this 40-day time of fasting and preparation for Easter. And then you'd have Easter, which was the remembrance of his death and celebration of his resurrection. This took place each spring. Then you would have Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, which comes from the Greek word for 50th. And it's commemorating the 50th day after Jesus' resurrection when his Holy Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost. And so this was basically November through May for the church historically. They would organize their lives around these rhythms and these dates: Advent, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And this season in particular is really fascinating because it's the one season that I would say it's pretty obvious, even culturally, that we've organized around the birth and the arrival of Jesus. Like, it's even in a post-Christian culture, there's still a lot of rumblings about Christ and his birth in the Christmas season. It's one time a year where we can escape the fact that the world is kind of shaping itself around something else, and we begin to slow our pace down. We do all of these things because Jesus came, because Emmanuel, because of God with us. And the world can try to hide it all they want, right? Like, write their own songs, do it as they want, take their lyrics out of the songs and just play elevator music with these Christmas songs that we all know are quoting scripture and are about, like, they can do whatever they want. But the reality is that something happens in our culture during the season. There is something that we all as a culture are acknowledging. And so this moment, culturally, there's this sense that something is different in the air over the next 4 or 5 weeks. There's this expectation that we have. There's this unique type of joy, and it just feels different. I don't know how many of you were downtown for the lighting the other night. We handed out over 1,000 cups of hot chocolate. It was really incredible. But you see this lighting, and you watch all these lights get lit up. It changes the vibe downtown. Like, in an instant, the lights go on, and all of a sudden, people that were seemingly joyless before all of a sudden feel like they get a glimmer of hope and joy. It's like, what in the world is happening in this season around us in our culture? It feels different. People seem to have, like, a little more get up in their step and a little extra joy. And it's very interesting to observe as a follower of Jesus, because we can sense and see people shaping their lives around something, even those that don't follow Jesus. And then we as believers acknowledge that it's more than about happy holidays, isn't it? There's more to it. It's more than decorations. And it seems like we're almost internally wired for this excitement and this expectation for the Advent and the Christmas season, even whether or not people acknowledge Jesus in it. And so every year as a church, we want to use the Advent season to sort of realign ourselves into life with God. We want to combat this kind of consumeristic and individualistic yearning that we have like through the Christmas season. And we want to do this collectively as a church together. Every year, this doesn't change. We want to say, God, how do I realign my life with you in this season? How do I reshape things to organize everything around you? And so every week through this month, we want to refocus our lives. How do we push back our selfish inclinations? How do we reorient our thoughts and our desires in this season? How can we be reminded in this season that Advent is actually about someone? It's not about something that you're going to receive. It's about someone. It's not about a guy in a red suit. It's about someone, Jesus Christ. And so think about it this way. Imagine that somebody's coming over to your house that you really respect or that you'd be really excited to spend time with. Somebody, give me a name of somebody that, and I don't want you to say Jesus because that's just the easy word right now, right? That's just the easy go-to answer. But give me somebody that in all honesty, you would love to have come over to your house and spend time with. Chris Lord. No. Give me somebody like, what's that? Ken Griffey Jr. There we go. Nice. Some people in this room like that idea. Some don't. Ken Griffey Jr. So let's imagine that Ken Griffey Jr., you know he's coming over to your house to share a meal. What do you do to prepare for somebody like that coming over to your house? Find out what he likes to eat. Find out what, yeah. You're probably not wearing your sweatpants. You're probably cleaning the house and getting the place ready. There's intention that you're going to put into this moment with this person that you're going to share some time with. You're going to do things differently in that moment than you would normally do. That's really what Advent is like. Think about the feelings that you would have as you, this person, you know that they're going to be arriving at your house. Think about your thoughts, your feelings. How would it affect your week even leading up to this moment? How would it affect your month leading up to this moment? You would reprioritize your life for something like that. And so as we hit Advent, it's important for us to acknowledge we're anticipating the arrival of our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And so in anticipating his arrival, we do reorient our lives around him. We make him the priority. We prepare the way for Jesus Christ. One ancient church catechism says it this way. When the church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present this ancient expectancy of the Messiah. For by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming. By celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the church unites herself to his desire that he must increase and I must decrease. So this Christmas season or Advent is not meant to just point us to something, but to what? Someone. It's about a realigning. It's about coming around and deconstructing the kind of unhealthy themes that we tend to see in our culture throughout this season and reconstructing themes that honor God. And so traditionally, these themes were hope and joy and peace and love. And so here's what I want to do this morning is I want to look at hope, and I want to talk about how hope lands in this Advent story. And so I want us to see hope rekindled in a weary world. In October of 2007... Oh, you're not supposed to put that up yet. Oh. Oh, well. It's all good. In October of 2007, there was a street artist named Shepard Fairey. And Shepard Fairey created this piece of art that will forever be ingrained in our minds, in all Americans. In January of 2009, this piece of artwork was acquired by the Smithsonian Institute. It was put in its natural portrait gallery. And this is, you guys have already seen it, but it's a piece that you guys know. Like, it is ingrained. It's in our brains. And it's amazing as an artist when you can create something that everybody recognizes, isn't it? This thing that actually impacts people. It's a dream for any artist to create that. So this is the one that he created. Anybody not recognize this image? That's Obama. He was the president of the United States at one point. But this was a piece of artwork that was created for his campaign, his initial campaign. And there were several iterations of this piece of artwork that were made. The first one actually said progress under it and not hope. And so they used different words to try to figure out what would work, what would captivate the American people the most. And so they changed it to hope. And this poster became this iconic image. It was genius. Like, if you're going to create a slogan for your campaign, this would be what you'd want to use as your slogan, something that would just captivate people because it was galvanizing. It was everywhere during during this election season. And not only was the image like ingrained in your head, but the word was repeated over and over and over again throughout the campaign. Hope, hope, hope. And it's interesting because it's a really simple picture, but there was something about this idea of hope in America in this campaign that we really latched onto. Because at that particular time in our nation's history, there was this deep desire for something different, not much different than today. And we all tend to believe that the next person is going to be different, don't we? The next person is going to do it differently. Like, the expectation is that somebody new will come in, that this person will bring us out of the season that the last person or the series of people got us into, and then we become hopeful that this person will solve all of our problems. And it never has worked in all of human history. A man named Ernest Becker said this: pinning our hopes on human leaders is one of our greatest temptations and sources of pain. Another man, J. Todd Billings, said this: the authoritarian leaders of the right and the left gain power because we fixate on their virtues, their causes, the promises of their respective legacies. And as we do so, we shut out and dehumanize others. The faces and voices of those opposing our righteous cause must be eliminated, whether poisoned in gas chambers or starved on government-owned farms to achieve our heroic vision. He goes on to say, we can justify a lot of bad things when we channel hope into another fallen human. We can justify a lot of bad things when we channel hope into another fallen human. We hope our leaders will provide us security and stability. We hope our money will provide us freedom and joy. We hope our abilities will provide a life with minimal suffering. But this is what Obama's campaign actually tried leaning into. This idea that they were going to bring something new. And the reason that this was so effective was because there was this idea that we needed something new, that we wanted something new. Like, what existed wasn't working. And so we have this expectation that when this person gets into office, everything is going to be different, everything's going to change, and it's all going to be great. And so the figure in and of themselves becomes our source of hope. And it's so dangerous. Because these campaigns, if you go back and study history and look at all the campaigns that were ever created, they tap into a piece of our humanity, like marketing plans, and they go after something that they know that we will latch onto because we want out of something and we're hoping that this one person will do it for us. They will offer us the thing that our souls are longing for. And it works, unfortunately. But what is hope? Hope is it's an expectation or a belief in the fulfillment of something desired. This is the base level definition. Now, there's a difference between Christian hope and worldly hope, and I want to talk about those briefly. There are two thoughts here. You have an Old Testament view of hope, and you have a New Testament view of hope. In the Old Testament, there are two words that are used for hope. Both of these words essentially mean to wait, but they're defined a little bit differently. The first Hebrew word for hope is to wait for. And so this type of hope was used in reference to, like, the story of Noah, for instance. It's the idea that Noah had to hope for weeks while the water rose. He had to hope that the boat wouldn't sink. He had to hope that his craftsmanship was legit and that the boat was going to be sustained through the floods. And so when the Bible says that he was waiting for, the word is actually hope. He was hoping for. I hope this thing works. I hope my craftsmanship is up to par. What's interesting is the second word that's used for hope in the Hebrew comes from the same word that's used for cord. And so think about it this way. I have this rubber band. Do I have any like brave souls in here? This might hurt. So just take that into consideration before you come up here. But somebody want to come up as an example? I don't know if I want King to do it. Marty Williams, you're being summoned, my friend. This is gonna hurt me more than it's gonna hurt you. All right, I want you to grab this side of the rubber band. Okay, just hold it right, no, Marty. Hold it right there. Okay, now as we pull on this rubber band like a cord, there's a tension that's applied, right? And what do you guys start thinking the minute you see the tension applied? You're starting to cringe. And the more that Marty and I pull it, the more you start to cringe because you know that something's gonna happen, right? I want you to pull it all the way. It's gonna hurt. Okay. The reality is, the reason you cringe is because you know one of two things is gonna happen. Either one of us is gonna let go, or the rubber band's gonna snap. But all of us, oh, thank you, Marty. All of us wait with the expectation that something will actually happen. There's only one of two paths in that scenario. One of us lets go, or the rubber band snaps in half. And so this Hebrew word for hope carries with it this idea of that tension, that there's an expectation of release. Like either one of us will let go or the cord will break. And that's what the Hebrew word for hope means. It's this the fact that there's tension there. It's this expectation of release. And so the Old Testament idea for hope was rooted in a type of expectation, in a desire for the future. This is why in Isaiah 8:17, the prophet Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That word wait that's used there is the word hope. He says, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. So Isaiah says, okay, God seems to be hiding his face from us right now. I'm gonna sit in expectation in this moment that he's gonna pull through. Jeremiah 14:22 says, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. So you have this future type of hope, but then you also have this hope that's rooted in the past, and we'll get to that in a second. But what is it exactly that we're waiting on? Look one chapter ahead in Isaiah 9. After Isaiah says in chapter 8, I will wait for the Lord. In Isaiah 9, he actually gives us the object of our waiting. And this is essentially what Advent is all about. Isaiah 9:6-7, you've probably heard this before if you've ever seen Charlie Brown's Christmas, right? But it says this, Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have the prophets who are saying, here are the commandments of God. Here's the law of God. Follow this, repent, do all of these things that God is calling us to do as a people, and this is how we will flourish as his people. And then they're also saying one is coming that will actually save us from this. A child will be born, his dominion will be vast, his prosperity will never end. You see, there's a future here, and so they're saying, don't give up on God. Like, hope in God. In the Psalms, over 40 times the word or idea of hope is mentioned. And so in the Old Testament, it's hope in God. It's you can trust him, hope in him. Something's coming. His reign is going to continue. It's never gonna end. Keep going. And something interesting and tragic happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the last book in our Old Testament, as we see it, that appears in our Bible, is the book of Malachi. And then it picks up in the book of Matthew. But we know there's this period in between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins that we call the intertestamental period, this 400 years of silence. And so the Israelites have been walking with Yahweh. They've been walking with God for thousands of years. They've been hearing from him through the judges, through prophets, through leaders like Moses. They see the call of Abraham that was rooted in the fact that God called Abraham to leave the land. They've had kings leading them, both good and bad, but they've always consistently had God communicating with them all the time. And the reality is, sometimes they want to hear what God has to say, and then other times they'd prefer not to hear what it is that God has to say, very similar to you and I's relationship with him. But nonetheless, they always had God communicating with them. And so think about this tragedy, 400 years of silence, of nothing. The God that has spoken to you in hundreds of different ways has stopped speaking. And you go through this moment of silence, this 400 years. No prophets, no word from God. And if you're familiar at all with this time period, again, it's this intertestamental period. It's this period of the Maccabees, if you guys have ever studied the Maccabees. It's the period of this Maccabean revolt. This is where Hanukkah actually comes out of. There's the miraculous stuff that kind of happens within this 400 period. But 400 years of God not speaking. And I want you to think about that silence from God. We're not talking one generation where it's just like, well, we'll just wait one generation and then God will talk to us. We're talking 10, maybe 12, maybe 15 generations that had not heard from God for hundreds of years. These people had to be thinking like, God, where are you? What about your promises? God, what about your covenant that you made with us? What about the kingdom? God, where are you? Why is he not responding? We've put our hope in him. We've put our trust in him. Like, were we wrong in doing so? Like, where's God in this? And so they have the promises of the prophets, but the reality is that their present reality doesn't match the promises that they were given, does it? He's silent. Doesn't it feel like that to you sometimes? To me? Like, you're just waiting. And waiting, and waiting. And maybe some of you are in the season of waiting right now. Maybe this idea of Advent feels very at home to you because you're so used to waiting in your life. And you're like, I'm used to this. I've been doing this for a long time. But as I think about my own walk with the Lord, there are seasons where God just feels silent. And I can't explain it, and I don't like it. But maybe you're in that season of waiting. Maybe you're even in the season of waiting and you've been petitioning God. Like you've been praying on behalf of others to God. Like you've been faithful. You've been asking him for clarity on some things in your life. You've been faithful to continue to lean into his promises even though you're not feeling it. Maybe some of you, you've been faithfully coming to church. You're doing all the Christian things. Maybe you're fasting. Maybe you're seeking godly counsel about things in your life. Maybe you've been doing all the stuff you know to do, and you still find yourself at a place this morning where you're like, God is still silent. And I've done everything he's asked me to do. Maybe you're thinking, God, I don't understand this. Am I missing something? Like, I feel like I've trusted you, and maybe all of 2024 for some of you has felt like a season of Advent for you. Maybe you feel like you're in the season of unmet expectations. I mean, to be really honest with you, this morning was just a chaotic morning. I came here last night to set up that baptismal, got here, I had the key fob so I could get the baptismal set up, but I didn't have the key to get into the room to get access to the water. So then I'm like, dang, I've set this up, but I can't do the water. So then I'm texting Tony, can you put the water in it in the morning? Yeah, I'll just put the water. I get here, they're putting the water in it, and then the outlet trips, and then the band can't practice, and then we don't have power in here, and then we're like, what in the world's going on? And one of the kids that was gonna be baptized this morning is sick and couldn't be here this morning, and there's all these things, and as I'm sitting here in worship this morning, just to be really honest with you, everything in me is feeling that turmoil. Why didn't this go the way it was supposed to? And what I realized in worship this morning is that the only reason I feel like that is because I had an expectation of the way I wanted things to go. And my expectations were not met. let's back that up a little bit, which leads to my own anxiety and my worry and my fear, and everything feels like it's out of control and not in place. And I realize, what's the linchpin in that whole thing? I banked it all on my own expectations. Do we need electricity to do worship in here this morning? The video went out right before I got up, and they walked up to me and said, we're probably not going to be able to show the video this morning. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, another thing. I have expectations. Oftentimes, those expectations aren't met, and oftentimes, that leads me into a world of frustration and anxiety and fear. And it's all based on my own expectations that don't get met. So after 400 years of silence, Jesus breaks in on the scene. And this is like such the cool part of the story, right? He breaks in. So the question many are asking at this time as Jesus comes onto the scene is God fulfilling his promise? Is it actually happening? Like, this is why the shepherds are coming. Like, the angels have showed up to them. This is why this is such a big deal. They've all hoped for this. And so the New Testament view of hope is fascinating because the arrival of Jesus really influenced their understanding of hope. This is how Peter speaks about this hope in the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament hope was an expectation that one was coming. It was the belief in God, banking our lives on a belief in him that he will follow through. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? It's up there. I don't think that's the right passage. He has caused us to be born again. Oh, there. To a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. So you've got this living hope, a living, breathing hope through, so he gives us the means for this hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, so a future thing that he goes on to say that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so Peter says this hope is alive, and this hope is actually rooted in Jesus. Now, what's interesting, this word for hope in the New Testament appears in the New Testament only as a verb or a noun. And so it's never an adverb, it's never an adjective. Most likely the reason that this is because when you think about hope, the emphasis is not on the subjective sort of state of mind in which we say like hopefully or hopeful, but rather hope in the New Testament has this objective focus. So when we use the word hope, we use it with this level of uncertainty. For instance, I hope I get to my destination safely. What am I saying in that? I might not. I hope my team makes it to the playoffs. What are you saying? Well, I hope that they make it, but there's a chance that they won't actually get there. Like, I hope I get that promotion. I hope that my marriage works out. I hope whatever it is, go down. But none of these hopes have any sort of guarantee attached to them. And so we use this word with a sense of uncertainty. But the New Testament does not recognize this type of hope at all. It's not like I'm uncertain, but I hope that Jesus will come back. It's not like that. That's not the New Testament version of hope. Biblical hope is not simply a desire for something good in the future. It's actually a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. And so when the New Testament uses this word hope, it says, I'm going to put my hope in God. I will do it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's my living hope. It's this confident expectation that God's gonna do what God's gonna do. R.C. Sproul says this about hope. He says, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it latches onto the certainty of the promises of the future that God made. And so for the New Testament church, the arrival of Jesus solidified the already true belief that God actually could be trusted. That Jesus' arrival says the Father is faithful that he will fulfill his promises, that you can trust God. And this is what Jesus' arrival was communicating to his people and what it should communicate to you and I. This is why Advent is such good news, because Jesus' arrival, his life, his death, his resurrection, we're like this down payment of sorts where God was like, you know what? I am coming back and I'm gonna prove it to you. I'm gonna send my son Jesus. He's gonna walk this earth. Like, I'm gonna fulfill these things. This is my down payment and my promise that there will be a return. So you can actually bank your life on that. You don't have to be like, I hope Jesus comes back, but if he doesn't, I have a plan B. No, it's like he is coming back. I can actually bank my life on Jesus Christ. God's communicating that he's faithful, that you can lean on him. Tim Mackey says it this way: because you see God be faithful in the Old Testament, now we're seeing him be faithful with Jesus. It's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. So you see, the key to understanding biblical hope for you and I is to look forward by looking backwards. It's to say, I know I can trust God in the future because God has always been faithful in the past. I can see the fulfilled promises in Scripture, and I can also see those in my own life. I will tell you, there are days in my life as a pastor and a follower of Jesus when the only thing that keeps me going in serving the Lord is me looking back at the things he's done and knowing that I have some assurance that he's been there before. Because there are times when I'm like, I just want to scrap it all. I'm tired. The silence is killing me. But if I look back historically, God has never stopped. He has always been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. I'm going to jump ahead to Titus 2, 11 through 13, and we'll close in a second. But he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so the question I want to pose for you guys this morning, and I want us to sit in this as we move throughout Advent for the next 4 weeks. How are you waiting? How are you waiting? Are you busying yourself with things that don't matter? Are you filled with anxiety about the future? Or are you trusting in the faithfulness of God to see your future through? And here's what I want you to do for the next 4 weeks. I want you to think about this question: how am I waiting? Am I waiting well? Am I living with a confident belief in Jesus? Or am I allowing my thoughts to be filled with all kinds of other things? Think about the way in which these things are influencing you and what it is you're thinking about and how you're waiting. Because if Jesus is hope and we have hope in him, then what in the world are we anxious about? I read this article this morning, actually. I read an article a week ago that was talking about the fact that statistically over 50% of Americans say they feel hopeless. 10 years ago, that number was 28%. This morning, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal, like as I was studying, and this article said that the sales of Bibles right now are booming in America. They're up 22% over last year, and it's primarily being fueled by first-time buyers. And the reason they're saying that they're buying these Bibles is because they're attributing it to rising anxiety and a search for hope. And it's fascinating to me that we live in the West, the most resourced country in the whole world. Like, we have everything at our fingertips. Like, we're the most informed individuals. We have more resources available to us than anybody else. And yet we live, half of us live completely hopeless. You have access to everything and you live hopeless. And we're searching for something. And we're latching onto political figures and people that we can place our hope in that will give us a sense of certainty that will never last. And yet Jesus breaks in the season and he says, I will be the one thing that you can bank everything on. You can lean on me. And the reason you can lean on me and the reason you can trust me is because I have a track record. I've been faithful and I've followed through and I've met my promises. And you can count on the fact that I will return, that I will come back. How are you waiting right now, church? How are you preparing the way for the Lord? Like, even in this season, are you waiting in a way that is just like anxious and fearful? Like, are you waiting in a way that's just like you're torn up inside and you just can't sit still and you can't find peace? Or do you find yourself in a season where you can actually take a deep breath, you can actually trust in the Lord, you can wait in such a way that honors him and banks your life on him being the only source of hope that you have access to? How are you waiting? How are you waiting? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. But 2 days ago when we were downtown handing out hot chocolate, I had this thought with regards to Court of Christmas and Christmas in Coeur d'Alene, like those events for our church. People would say, why are you doing this? And the reality is because we're handing out hope, not hot chocolate. And the other reality is that we give people something they need, they think they need, so that we have access to tell them about the thing that they actually need. And so if it's a gift, if it's hot chocolate, if it's time spent, if it's a word of encouragement, like, we should be the most hope-filled people that exist on the face of this earth. But statistics show that half of us are just as hopeless as the rest of the world. That's not good. So how are you waiting? I want to close by having you stand with me, and we're going to enter into a time of communion in a second. But I thought it would be really significant for the next 4 weeks if we read a liturgy together each week. And so I want to read it through twice. And I'll start it, but I want us all to read it along with me. We'll read it through once, and then we'll do it again. Hopefully you'll have the rhythm down, right? So, Lord Jesus, as we enter this Advent season, help us cling to the hope you bring. In a world that feels heavy with need, remind us of your promise to come again and make all things new. Let our hearts be filled with the light of your presence, leading us closer to you each day. Amen. Read it one more time. Lord Jesus, as we enter this Advent season, help us cling to the hope you bring. In a world that feels heavy with need, remind us of your promise to come again and make all things new. Let our hearts be filled with the light of your presence, leading us closer to you each day. Amen. As we close this morning, to piggyback on this whole idea of remembrance, Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, shared a meal with his disciples. And as they were eating, it says that Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we come forward to take communion this morning, communion is a sweet, sweet moment. There have been seasons in my life when communion has been a formality, and it lost potency. But the older I get, the more I like to just sit before I take communion and really think about the impact that his life has had on me. If it wasn't for his body broken and his blood shed, actually none of you would be in this room this morning. we would not be gathered around anything because this is the primary thing that we gather around. If he did not go to the cross, if he did not die, and he did not resurrect, we have no leg to stand on and we have no reason to be gathering here this morning. This is the purpose of it all. And so as we come forward this morning to take communion, we recognize without you, Jesus, we are lost. That the only hope we will ever find was through your body broken and your blood shed for us. And I encourage you as you come forward and you grab the elements to go back to your seat and to just take a moment. If you have some repenting to do, to bring things before the Lord because you just feel like your heart is not right, bring those things before him this morning. He hears you. He knows the state of your heart. He wants nothing less than to not only have you commune, or not only commune with you, but for you to commune with him this morning. And so come grab the elements, go back to your seat, spend some time with the Lord this morning before you partake in him. Now, we're going back to like pre-COVID style communion this morning, so I'm pretty excited about that. Those little wafers are disgusting, so we're doing real bread. And so touch it all you want. You know, it's like we don't have to worry about COVID anymore, right? So come forward, grab a little piece of bread, just a little piece because we don't know if Jesus will feed the 5,000 this morning. But grab a little piece of bread, grab the juice, go back to your chair, take some time to yourself, acknowledge who Jesus is, the power of his resurrection life, and how that transforms us as transformed people as we leave these walls this afternoon. Amen? So come forward and take communion and we'll sing together.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.